Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team. If you have your Bible with you, we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. Stories told of a ship that was sailing past a remote island. The ship discovered a man who had been stranded there for several years. So they went ashore to rescue the man, and they had noticed that he had built three huts for himself. They asked him, "What's the first hut for?" He said, "That's my house." "Okay, so what's the second hut for?" "That's my church." "Okay, so what's the other hut over there for?" "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." Nehemiah is a book very much about the people of God coming together under his direction from a God-called leader to fulfill his purposes through them. And that's where we find ourselves really in the heart of the book here, in one of the two chapters that I would consider prominent in the book of Nehemiah, is chapter 3 and alongside it chapter 8. But chapter 3 speaks to the work that the people engaged in. And you have this list of names that seem to us very random, but there are details scattered throughout that really serve to teach us much about what it is to engage in the work of God together. I like this quote by D.L. Moody. It says, "A great many people have got a false idea about the church. They believe the church is a place to rest in, to get into a nicely cushioned pew, and to contribute to the charities, listen to the pastor, and do their share to keep the church out of bankruptcy. That's all they want. The idea of work for them, actual work in the church, it never enters the mind." The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 9, "Whatsoever our hand finds to do, that we are to do it with all our might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither we go." That means all that can be done in this life must be done in this life. We don't get the second chance. We don't get a redo when it's all said and done. There's no such thing as reincarnation or any of those silly ideas. No, this life is all that we're given. And Ecclesiastes tells us that we are to engage in the work that we find to do with all of our strength. Well, Nehemiah 3 and the rest of Scripture provides a direction for the work of our lives, that it's not just about building a nice nest egg for ourselves or bigger houses or nicer cars or a nicer job, more prominence in society. The work that we've been given as believers is very much given to us in the Great Commission of Jesus. When he left this earth, he instructed his disciples that all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. And then on that basis, we're to go and to make disciples of all people by baptizing them and teaching them to observe whatsoever he has commanded us. And so Nehemiah, while it is about the nation of Israel, 2,500 years ago, rebuilding a wall, it has much to teach us in the church about what it is to engage in the work of God in this present time. And so their title for the message is Doing It His Way again this week. And we introduced three principles that are not necessarily found verse by verse in this chapter, but are really found as three principles that are laced throughout the chapter, really in every verse. The first one is that we work, when we do God's work, we do it according to His purpose. I gave to you that purpose a moment ago in the Great Commission. We're called to be witnesses in all the earth. We're called to make disciples. We're to do so on the basis of the fact that He's given us His Spirit and His power to carry out what He's asked us to do. We find in Acts 2 that the church, that they were baptized, they were publicly identified with Christ through baptism, and that that group continued in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. That was what the church did, and that's how they carried forward that work of making disciples. We talked last week under this point about how God has uniquely gifted each and every individual with spiritual gifts to fulfill certain tasks as a part of that work. In Nehemiah 3, what you'll read is you'll read about a bunch of different people from different walks of life, different skills that they had, different crafts they were engaged in, and different regions that they were from, who came together and utilized those gifts to build a section, in some cases multiple sections, of the wall surrounding Jerusalem. And what you find is that with this mix of people and this mix of giftings and abilities and tasks that they were given, is that together they each worked on their section of the wall to accomplish that unified purpose of building a structure that would protect the people of God and provide a place for them to make His name great in the earth. And that is the purpose there. The church's mission is, I would argue, infinitely more important. And here's why. Is because the church is not dealing with bricks and a building or a structure. We're dealing with the eternal souls of people. And the building of God today, the work of building for God today, is about building a place for His Spirit to inhabit. And that is a people that are called out from every nation on earth. And as we engage in that, we are each given a portion, a section of that wall to work on. Second thing that we pointed out last week, and this is where we left off kind of in the middle of this one, is that not only do we work for God's purpose, but we work with God's people. We work with God's people. I mentioned last week that there are 38 individuals in the chapter and 42 groups of people. But there are countless others who aren't even identified by Nehemiah, whose work was invaluable to the task. The people that are listed in the book of Nehemiah are not meant to be complete lists of the population, but rather all of the figureheads and representatives of the various tribes of people that were gathered in Jerusalem. And so wherever there is a name, there are others behind that name represents. And so you quickly understand from that that there are countless people needed in this task. In fact, one of the prayers that Jesus told His disciples to pray was that when He looked out over the nation of Israel and He saw that there were many sick and that needed a lot of things, and He saw these multitudes, and the Bible tells us in Matthew 9 that He was moved with compassion for them because they were scattered about like sheep without a shepherd. And He turned and He told His disciples, He says, "Pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send laborers into the field for those people." That's one thing about the work of God in the world. In some sense, God is always sufficient for every task that He gives to His people. But in some sense, there's always a need for the people of God to get more involved with His work. There's always that tension and that balance when it comes to God's work. There's many different kinds of people mentioned in filling these different roles. You have priests, you have rulers, you have goldsmiths, apothecaries, merchants, nethinims, gatekeepers, the Tekoites, the Gibeonites, the Moronathites, and the men of Jericho are even included in there. Nehemiah mentions both men and women engaging in the work, and even though many of them are not named, they are there and involved. And you have all of these people coming together to accomplish this common task. And from that, we learn some valuable lessons from these people. I want to read the first and the last verse of the chapter so that y'all don't have to listen to me stumble through all these names again. Does that sound good? But I want to read the first and last verse of the chapter so that we get the idea of this beginning and ending of the chapter, the people involved in the work, how the work begins and it comes full circle to where it began, and that's where it ends. And then we're going to make some more points from it today. We're told that Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it. They set up the doors of it. Even under the tower of Maah, they sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel. And in verse 32 we read, "In between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants." In those two verses you have this beautiful kind of picture, where you have the priest initiating the work as the leadership, and we find that, we pointed out last week, that Eliashib was actually not so much on the right page with everything, that he was actually intermarried with Sanballat's family, and for that reason housed Sanballat in the house of God. And so he was fraternizing with the enemy and kind of undermining the work that he was engaged in. Not so much the work of the wall, but the work of the rebuilding of the people later on. But Eliashib the high priest takes the lead as the priest. And it says he built the sheep gate, and he and the priests, and they sanctified it, and they set up the doors, and they began with that foundation. And from there, the sections of the wall were built until the wall itself came full circle. And we find that that final corner was repaired by goldsmiths and merchants. And so you have everybody from the most sanctified, holy leaders of the people to the goldsmiths and the merchant, the common business folk engaged in this work. It's a reminder to us, we don't get a choice about whether or not we engage in God's work alone or not. He's already made up his mind on that one. That God has ordained and established that his work in the world is always carried out in, amongst, and with his people and through his people. It's a remarkable thing in Scripture that you find that God uses different things at different times, but the overwhelming majority of things that God does in the world, he does through fallen people. An amazing thing there's times where he's used a donkey. Jesus had said when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey at the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, that if the people had ceased their praises, that the rocks themselves would cry out. And so it's obvious that he could use a rock if he wanted to accomplish his purposes. But he doesn't. And he hasn't chosen to do that. He has chosen to use you and me. In the infinite mystery of things, he has chosen to use us fallen people. The ones who messed it up, he has chosen to use in his mission on the earth. It's an amazing thing. And so we don't get a choice on that. Further, we don't get a choice of doing that on our own, that he's actually called us to do everything as a group. In fact, pretty much everything in the Bible is understood through a different lens than the one we read when we read Scripture. We read everything through a Western individualistic lens. What that means is we see everything as how it applies to me, right? That's how we read the Bible. But that's not really the right way to read the Bible. The Bible actually is written about the corporate body of Christ and God's work in the world through those people, plural, that he has chosen to represent him in the world. And until we understand our involvement in a group, we can never understand our involvement as an individual. The Bible presents everything through what I would call a corporate lens. And I don't mean corporate America. I mean a group of people. Everything's to be understood that way. That's why when Adam sinned as a representative of the entire human race, that sin impacted and that guilt fell upon us for that sin. Right? It's about the group. He was a representative of mankind in sin. We find in Joshua 7, an individual and his family, Achan, kept back part of the things that were taken in the conquest of Jericho. And the entire nation suffered defeat at the hands of a little town, even though it was just Achan that had sinned. The Bible understands our involvement as very much a corporate thing. Therefore, we don't get to do God's work without God's people. We must be involved with his people. The way he's done that in the New Testament is not through necessarily through the nation of Israel, but it's through the church. And particularly in local areas, he does that through his local churches. And every letter of the New Testament, in some way, shape, or form, is written to a local church. It's either written to a local church directly, it's written to pastors of a local church, or it's written to an individual, in the case of Philemon, who is involved in a local church. If that's the context for which all those letters are written, without a local church, it is impossible to apply about 70% of the New Testament to our lives. That's how vital a church family is to the life of a believer. I know we live in an anti-authoritarian and an anti-group age, right, where it's about me and my rights and me doing my own thing and me having it my way and all that, but Christianity ain't Burger King. We don't get it. We don't get to do it our way. Notice here's some things about the people. You have some who refuse to engage in the work. You have the nobles of the Tekoites in verse 5 who refuse to put their necks to the work of the Lord. And so that's all it says about them, is that they refused to get involved. Since they were nobles, it's possible that they thought they were too good to get involved. Since they were nobles, it's possible that they had alliances with Sanballat and Tobiah and these other enemies of the people that would have compromised their high positions if they had done so. We don't really know. We just are told that they refused to work. To that, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Paul's point there is that when we're not engaged in the work of God, inevitably we become a hindrance to the work of God. So there's no riding the fence when it comes to this. This is how important this is. It's inevitably what happened. They became busybodies. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba? Well, there's an important detail at the beginning of the chapter that tells us that it says, at the time when kings went out to battle, meaning when a king would normally go with his troops into war, it says David was on his rooftop. And that's when he saw Bathsheba and the sin occurred. Is when David wasn't doing and wasn't where he was supposed to be, that sin that affected the whole nation for many, many years to come, would creep in. And so that's something to note from this. Second thing to note, I think, is that the people work together. There's an individual and a corporate aspect here. They had to work together. But it wasn't that they all built the same section of the wall either. They weren't stacked up in a line behind each other and taking turns just putting one brick at a time or anything like that. No, they each group had their own section of the wall, and probably within that group the individuals had their place of the wall that they took. They each had to handle their piece of the puzzle that they were putting together. Nobody could build the wall all by themselves, not even the guy that God had called to lead them, Nehemiah. Everybody had to be engaged. It took this group of people to do the work in the manner in which it was done. But note also that the people, while they were corporately together doing the same work, they each handled their portion. You didn't have so-and-so over here trying to tell this person how to build this section of the wall. Why? Because they had their own portion of the wall to build. And so you had all of this going on, all of these things illustrated for us. And it worked together, they worked together for this common purpose of building the wall in just over 50 days. A monumental task, over 2 miles of wall, some estimates, over 2 miles of wall that they built in just 50 days. Now think about the people that were engaged here. Now, some of them were very capable people. It's not discrediting that. But think about what these people had been through. This is a generation of Israelites that for a couple of generations now had not known victory. They had been a defeated and a dejected people in captivity or under occupation from foreign nations. They had never seen Jerusalem in the height of its glory. You know, we read through the Bible and we read about the glory of the temple under Solomon's rule. We read about the glory of Israel under David's rule and the expansion of the kingdom and all of these things. These people had not seen any of that in their time. And some of them arguably didn't even know about it, because what happened in Israel's history is that they failed to teach the next generations what had happened prior to. And so there rose this generation of people that had known nothing but defeat, and yet they're able to come together in spite of all odds, in spite of all the circumstances, and they're able to put this wall together in quick work. I think there's a New Testament principle involved here that's found in Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That context of that passage is talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. That the mark of a Spirit-filled Christian is that they are submitted to other believers and engaged in that work together. That's what that means. Submitting. It's actually a participle. And so it would read this way in English. It would read, those who are submitting themselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. Meaning, it describes Spirit-filled Christians as those who submit themselves to one another. It's a descriptive word, not necessarily telling us to do something. It's saying this is what Spirit-filled Christians do. In that context, it talks about husbands loving their wives and all that, but all of that stems from this submission to one another in the fear of the Lord. This submission that we have to the body of Christ is not about honoring imperfect people as imperfect people. Meaning, we submit to one another in here not because I'm perfect or you're perfect. In fact, we already know from everything else that Scripture teaches us that that's not the case. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In fact, what it means to be a part of the church is the reality that we have recognized that we have sinned against God, and that we are in desperate need of His grace. And so our submission to one another has nothing to do with our moral perfections. If it did, it wouldn't work, because we're not. But what it has to do with is submitting ourselves to one another because we fear God, and that's what He tells us to do. I love this. It says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That means, if we take the negative of that, someone who refuses to do this or is too good to do that does not have the fear of God. They do not fear God. A rogue ministry, a rogue Christian that exists on its own apart from a local church then does not conduct its business in the fear of God. And no matter how pretty it may be, no matter how nice it might look or what it may seem to accomplish, at its core, it is not submitted to God. That's the importance of what we see here. That when God called Nehemiah, he went and he led the people. And the people just followed him. And these people didn't have much. But the one thing they had is they had this guy who came and said, this is what God's called us to do. Let's engage in the work. And they just did it. And that's the simple submission that it's talking about. We have what's called a deconstruction movement. It's really multifaceted. It comes in all types of forms. But it seeks to undermine church and the way we do church. And it's not a sermon just about local church gatherings and all that. But I think it's important for us to understand these things. Why do we do what we do the way that we do it? Why do we gather in a building like this or come together at all? It doesn't necessarily have to be in a building like this. But why do we do those things? Sometimes we just go through things because that's just the way it's been done, or because we look around, that's what everybody else that believes the same thing we do is doing, so we just go along with it. But no, there's actually a reason that God's work has been carried out this way for 2,000 years. It's been carried out this way for 2,000 years because that's the way He's actually ordained it. So they followed Nehemiah's leadership, and they engaged in the work, and they submitted themselves to one another. We have this detail included here, next unto him, next to him, and next to them 15 times, or after him 16 times. 31 times, people are said to be working next to, after, or alongside one another, all kind of meaning the same thing. It's never in contradiction to one another, but it's working alongside one another. There's an important thing, that if we find ourselves working against or in contradiction to someone else in the body of Christ, at least one of us is wrong. You know why I know that? Because 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches, plural, of the saints. Means when God's working, it's always in conjunction. It's never in contradiction. So, as an individual, if you find yourself working against another Christian in any capacity, one of you is wrong. God don't work that way. They work next to one another, accomplishing the task that was before them. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Goes on and he says there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. That means every success of a local church and of the church is the success of all of its people. Ain't that a remarkable thing? That our involvement and our cooperation together, even if we're not directly involved in a ministry, when that ministry succeeds, it's because in some way, shape, or form we contributed to it. Either with our presence here, our giving, our encouragement of that individual, whatever it is, we've contributed to it so that it is our success under God's leadership, blessing, and direction. And all of that leads us to this final point today that's outlined for us. And the reason I started with verse 1 and read verse 32 is because there are these gates that are constructed so far along each of the sections of the wall. And these gates serve, I think, to teach us perhaps the most important lesson that we would learn from this chapter. And that is that we not only work for God's purpose with God's people, but we work according to his pattern. We work according to his pattern. What is the pattern here? Well, the pattern here for the people is that they followed, to some extent, the previous construction of the wall. So these people didn't show up and try to reinvent the wheel. They rebuilt the wall in the way, similarly, that it had been built before. In fact, we find that they even used the old materials from the walls to rebuild the wall in many cases. But the wall was sectioned off and divided by these various gates that we find around the city. There are 10 gates mentioned, and there are several towers mentioned along other structures that divided up the wall. And so there are a total of 42 sections of work if you split all of those things up, if you do the math there. So you have but there's four major sections. So you have the north wall, it's covered in verses 1 to 7, the west wall, 8 to 13, the south in verse 14, and the east in verses 15 to 32. And it's along those sections of the wall that these gates are scattered. And as we read in verse 1 and then we read again in verse 32, the sheep gate is the gate by which everything begins and ends. And there's an important point here that will become increasingly clear as we look at the rest of the gates. But the sheep gate was the place where animals were brought into the city. It was near the temple. And it's where most of the sacrifices came through and were taken to be offered. And that's why it was called the sheep gate. It's specifically mentioned as being sanctified by the priests, set apart for a specific, unique purpose. And it's that reason that highlights it as the beginning and ending of the work, because the sheep gate reminded the people of their continual need for atonement for sin. That the basis of Israel's success as a nation, the basis of Israel's blessing of a nation, was not in their military might, as we'll see from the other gates as illustrated. It was not in how chipper the people were, or any of those types of things. It was very much dependent upon the basis of their right relationship with God. That was Israel's problem throughout their history, that even when they were outwardly obedient to the law, it didn't stick or last with the people, and they didn't remain in the land, because inevitably, a time would come when they would forsake those commands and go and worship other gods. And it got them into the mess that they were in. And so the sheep gate showed them their need for atonement for sin. Ultimately, for us, as we read the Bible through a New Testament lens, we understand that the sheep gate finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually in John 5 comes through this very gate into the city to heal a crippled man. But doing God's work period, begins on this basis of his atonement for our sin. Second thing is the fish gate. Fish gate is the next one mentioned. It's mentioned in verse 3. This was the gate where the merchants would bring fish that were caught in the Mediterranean. And it is a reminder of the need for God's people to bear His fruit in the world. So it was a reminder of fruitfulness. Warren Wiersbe makes the connection that this gate had to do with Jesus making His disciples fishers of men. And it would certainly apply to us in that capacity if we were going to take something away from it. But it's this idea of us bearing fruit as God's representatives in the world. You have the old gate located in the northwest corner of the city. Some call it the Mishnah gate. And the word Mishnah means the second or new quarter. And so the illustration between those two names of this gate is that it's this idea of something old becoming something new. And so for us, the easy connection for us is this, is that it's the idea of moving from the old covenant to the new in Christ. That's how it would apply to us. But it's a reminder to the people, the illustration of for this people of the old covenant, that the old covenant still had things to be desired. Namely, Israel had all this blessing of God and yet still found themselves in captivity. And so there was this need not only for the law and for God's word, but there was this need for something new where God would actually come and put new hearts in them and cause them to obey the word that He had given to them. And so the old gate pointed to that. You have the valley gate and the dung gate mentioned in verses 13 and 14. And the valley gate and the dung gate both opened up in the same direction to the valley of Hinnom. And the valley of Hinnom becomes important in the New Testament as a place that Jesus refers to as Gehenna or hell. And it's a place that existed outside the city walls where the Israelites disposed of their waste. That's where they disposed. And in Jesus' time, it was a perpetually burning pile of trash. And it's the place that Jesus uses to illustrate the place that we would know as hell. It wasn't the actual hell. It was a representation of it because of the putrid smells, the death, the decay, and the fire that burned there. And so that's why He used it as an illustration. And so the valley and the dung gates opened up to that valley. And it's where they previously, King Manasseh, one of the wicked kings of Israel, had sacrificed children to idols in 2 Chronicles 33 tells us that. And Josiah turned it into, later on, a trash heap. And that's kind of how it was used from that point forward. Scientifically, waste disposal is essential to the health of a city. If you don't get rid of the rotten stuff, that's why we throw garbage out of our homes, right? Hopefully. Waste disposal is very important because if not, that decay and rot will actually sink into our health and affect our health, and that decay will become our decay, right? And so it's this idea of needing to be cleansed. But the picture there is the people's continual need for cleansing from their sin. It's a reminder to this generation in Nehemiah's time of what got them in the situation they were in. It's because instead of getting rid of the idols and the sinful things, they allowed those idols to remain and it became a decay to them until they were carried off into captivity. You have the fountain and the water gate, both having obviously to do with water. The reason they're named such is because they opened up to the Gihon Spring and were near what's called the Pool of Siloam. Pool of Siloam was fed by that spring that was fed by an aqueduct that was dug under the reign of King Hezekiah when Israel was under, when Jerusalem was under siege of the Assyrian Empire. And so it was how Israel got water during this terrible time of their history. And these gates were named the Water and Fountain Gate for those reasons, but they actually served as a reminder to the people of their need from God for two things: His Word and His Spirit. In the New Testament, Jesus uses water, actually referring to water that came from that very spring and that very pool. He uses that water as a representation of the refreshing and life of the Holy Spirit in John 7. In Revelation 22, He uses water to describe God's eternal life for His people. In Ephesians 5:26, the Bible says that Jesus sanctifies and cleanses His church, the bride of Christ, with the washing of water by the Word. And that we are sanctified through His truth, His Word, that is truth. And so it's a reminder of the people's need for God's Spirit and God's Word. The next two, the Ophel, meaning the hill, and the Horse Gate, were the next two gates. These are where the temple servants lived, and was close again to the Pool of Siloam, so you're just turning the corner of the city now. It's where the priests live and the temple servants live. But the Horse Gate was called such because it's where horses, obviously, were kept. Why would those things be juxtaposed next to each other in that area? It was intended to be a reminder to Israel of two things. One, that their real battle was not with physical enemies outside the city walls, but their battle was very much with the sin that they dealt with. And secondly, it was a reminder that their strength, their blessing, and their greatness as a nation had nothing to do with how big their army was, how many horses and chariots they had, but it was found in their right relationship with God as exemplified by the temple servants. So Israel, time and time again throughout their history, and they were in fact told not to do this. They were told not to build big armies because if they did, they would be tempted to trust in those armies. But time and time again they did so, and they fail. And they fail. And it's God's reminder to the people and to us that our strength does not come in our wise schemes. It does not come in our creativeness. It doesn't come in our abilities. It comes purely in our relationship with Him by the power of His Spirit. The East Gate and the Gate Hamafkad were on the same section of the wall. The East Gate actually led directly into the temple, and it's actually called the Golden Gate of the city. Most believe that this is the gate Jesus would have rode in through into Jerusalem on a donkey. Ezekiel would see visions that the Lord had departed the temple through this very gate. You can read about that in Ezekiel 10 and 11. And so this gate served as this picture of the glory of God entering and leaving the city. Entering and leaving the city. But what's amazing is Ezekiel would see the glory of God depart in chapters 10 and 11. But in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, you see that the glory of God actually returns through that very gate, that eastern gate. The other gate, the Gate Hamafkad, is the last gate located at the northeast corner of the city. And it was where the army would actually be gathered and inspected. And so it is known as the Inspection Gate. These gates serve to teach us two things. For Israel, they serve to point forward to the glory of God returning to the city and inspecting His people and purging all sin from their midst. For us, it is a reminder that our King has come and that He's coming again, this time to set up His rule and reign over all the earth, and that you and I, every one of us as individuals, will give an account of our lives to God. We will be inspected. 1 Corinthians 3 we'll talk about here in a minute, but we will give an account, not necessarily for salvation, but our works themselves will be tested for what sort they were in this life. These gates combining with the idea of building and repairing that are mentioned 7 and 30 times in the chapter. The word repair means to strengthen. Putting all this together, the gates actually represent something for us. These gates represent the standard of God for His people. Each gate of the city actually represented the standards of God and the things that He had called them to, the things that He had called them to trust in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, gates throughout the Bible are used as representations of this reality. One of the best places to look is in Psalm 24. Psalm 24 verse 1 says this, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he's founded it upon the seas, he's established it upon the floods. Who's ascended into the hill of the Lord, or who will stand in his holy place? Says he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He's going to receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. There's something we immediately recognize about Psalm 24, verses 1 to 6 there, is that if the one who has clean hands, that means pure, clean actions, and a pure heart, pure motives and thinking. If that's the person who gets to ascend the hill of the Lord, something we should immediately recognize is that we're all in trouble and none of us have any hope of ascending that hill in ourselves. And so what happens in Psalm 24 is there's this shift in verse 7. And there's this cry that comes from outside the gates of heaven. And it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." The question goes out, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, a cry goes out a second time. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.